Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for that time of worship and communion. Oh, Lord, it's so good to praise your name and to just release, Lord, our honor and thanks and gratitude to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for us and forgiving our sins and giving us new life in Christ. And Lord, we thank you also for your word that we're going to study tonight. We ask that you would bless it to our spirits, feed our souls with it. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace tonight as we get into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. God's people said amen. All right. We're in the book of Luke. We've been traveling through. And in Luke chapter 9, this is what we read in verse 1. It says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." You know, as we've gone through so far the book of Luke, we've seen a few different beautiful themes arising that have come to the surface. Luke has related to us the aspect of Jesus as the Savior of the outcasts. We notice that. I mean, first off, the book in the very first verses is dedicated to an outsider, a Gentile. Theophilus was his name. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus reaching out and touching people that society wouldn't touch. We see that women have a valued place and an individuality with Jesus. They're named. Miracles of him allowing a woman to touch the hem of his robe are recorded. Or a woman that washes his feet with her tears. The Gospel of Luke shows Jesus reaching out and touching the untouchable leper. We read that Jesus reached out to a tax collector, a social outcast, and told him, "Follow me." Jesus was the one who defended his disciples from criticism from the Pharisees. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus took a trip, a journey over the Sea of Galilee for one man who was demon-possessed. And it's in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is called the friend of sinners. So Luke is showing us that Jesus is the Savior of the outcast, the Savior of the untouchable, the Savior of the outsider. Another theme that we've been seeing is that Jesus is very human. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, a human being. And so we see some of the physical weaknesses that Jesus experienced in order to identify with us. We see Jesus falling asleep on a boat or waking up or getting hungry. We read about him facing temptation in the wilderness. We read about him getting angry with the Pharisees. We read about him rejoicing with the disciples as they come back. We see Jesus moved with compassion. And Luke will constantly remind us that Jesus was a man of deep and powerful prayer. What a more fitting thing to understand that as human beings, we need that connection with the Lord through prayer. And Jesus modeling that as a man, he'll pray all night. He'll get up early before the sun comes up and he prays. And another thing that we've been noticing emerging in this gospel is the fact that Jesus has power and authority. And I say that because this is our first verse in chapter 9, that Jesus releases this authority and he transfers it to his ambassadors, the disciples. He's going to do this for the 12 now, and later he's going to do it for a larger group of disciples, the 70. And he gives them power. Now, this is an interesting thing to think about, the fact that Jesus is releasing power to be manifested in others. And the theme that we see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, well, first of all, he's tempted earlier in chapter 4, verse 14. It says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was tempted in the wilderness, and then he begins his ministry with the words, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit." And then in the synagogue, as he was preaching, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel and to heal the sick." And you see this dynamic about his life, that to be a human being and to be compassionate, to reach out to the outcasts, you have to have a supernatural source of power. And Jesus models that for us. He proved his authority or his power over nature when he caused Peter to catch that giant load of fish where his nets began to break. We saw Jesus' power over demons when he cast them out with a word. We saw his power over sickness and the curse when he healed the sick and the lame and the blind. We saw his power over sin when he forgives. We see his power over death when he raises the dead, even his power and authority over the law, the Sabbath in particular, when he says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." In fact, Jesus will commend the centurion for his great faith when that man recognized his authority. It's the authority of Jesus that's in the spotlight here. The centurion says, you don't have to come to my house. I recognize authority. You have authority to say, and it'll be done. And Jesus goes, well, I can't believe this guy. I haven't found faith like that in all of Israel. Why? Because he recognizes authority. And this conflict with Jesus' power and his authority coming into opposition to the fake power and authority of religion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's all going to culminate. It's going to climax. Well, we see it there in chapter 20 when they confront Jesus and challenge his authority. And what do they say? By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus tells them a story and they can't answer. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. So here is this amazing thing that Jesus gives his authority. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, God will never give you more than you can handle? Maybe you've used that term. I think I might have used that term. But the more I think about it, have you heard that before? God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that the most ridiculous term you've ever heard in your life? Think about it now. I am constantly facing more than I can handle. A person who came up with that term, they never faced more than they could handle. I know where it comes from. The Bible says that you'll never experience a temptation, that God won't also provide a way of escape. But listen, God always puts us in situations that are beyond our ability because he wants to prove himself in us. That's why he's going to send the disciples out. What if I told you, I want you to go out and raise the dead. Do it right now. Don't be ridiculous. But if Jesus tells you to do something, he also enables you to do that thing. So the Christian life is a strange thing. It's one where you constantly feel inadequate, but all the while God's power is being manifest through you and in you. God tells you to be holy. I can't do that. But my life is gradually becoming more Christ-like. God tells me to love my enemies. How do I do that? Well, God gives me that. God tells me to preach the word or do this ministry or love this person. And those things, they seem impossible, but God gives me the power and he gives me the authority. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I'm so glad it doesn't say that my version would be strong in the bud and the power of his might. And then I would fail every day all the time. So listen, the Lord can give you his power. He can transfer that authority, which is so strange because the whole world is based on power collecting. Power always collects, whether it's in governments or companies or committees. Power is constantly being drawn to one source. Human beings never release power to others. They always gain it. But Jesus is one who delegates and says, here, I'm going to give you some of my power. How awesome is that? That Jesus, who has all power and all authority, who says in the Gospel of Matthew, all authority is given to me. Now you go and preach because I'm going to give it to you. So here he gives them this authority and this power, and the disciples, beyond their possible imagination, go out and they do exactly what he says. But he gives them some instructions on the way. He says, in verse 2, it says, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, pack light. That's what it says in verse 3. Take for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. You know, don't bounce around from house to house. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There it is. They did exactly what he said. Not because they had power, not because they had authority, but because Jesus gave it to them. Now, of course, Jesus tells them to don't overpack. Have you ever overpacked for something? I took a trip to Vanuatu one time, and I was a state representative at the time, and I had to take a bunch of certificates and different suits to wear. Now, Vanuatu, formerly known as the New Hebrides, is down near Australia and just west of Fiji, and it's extremely hot. And when you get there, you don't want to be lugging big, heavy suitcases with suits in them. I was literally carrying suitcases. They had suits inside them. And what person wants to wear suits on a tropical island? I felt like such an idiot. I should have had shorts on and a hat, but I had a tie and a jacket, and I was walking around to these government buildings. I totally overpacked. I try not to make that mistake anymore. If I can, just carry-ons. Who wants to lose their baggage anyway? But here Jesus tells them, you don't have to prepare for everything on the way. I want you to be light. I want you to be mobile because you need to be preaching the gospel. And you're going to go to a village or a town, and whoever accepts you there, stay in their house. Receive what's given to you. Jesus would say in another place, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. The worker is worthy of their food. And then when you go, if you find yourself in a place they don't want you, then shake the dust off your feet. That means, you know, that's what they would do in those days when they wanted no connection with them, that they would say, well, this town is unclean, and when God judges it, I don't want to have any dust on my feet lest I get a foot burn. And so they said, I'm going to sever all connection. I don't want to be stained by this filthy town. I remember as a kid, I'd play soccer in Mililani. I knew that I had played soccer in Mililani for weeks because of the red dirt on my socks. You know, that dirt that just stains and it doesn't come out. That's what they felt like. If you were going to go to a town that God was going to judge, just even shake the dust off of your feet. Now, Jesus, his word and his power is going out with the disciples, so much so that Herod, remember Herod? Herod was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was a wicked man. He was sort of half Jewish, half Edomite. He was politically savvy, but he was an evil man. And it says in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now Herod wanted to see Jesus. Remember, Herod was the kind of guy that liked to hear a good message, but he didn't like to respond to it. There are many different Herods, cousins and brothers and uncles, and Herod the Great, and Herod Antipas, and Herod Archelaus, and Herod the Tetrarch. But this is a group of people that like to play religion. They like to play religion up for the crowd, and they'd love to go to church to hear a good message, but they never wanted to respond. Now all of a sudden he's hearing, you know, the disciples were obviously effective. People were getting healed. People were getting saved. And now he's hearing word about it. The strange thing is that people, they're saying all of these bizarre things. You notice that what they said? Well, John the Baptist rose from the dead. Oh, and Elijah came back. And hey, one of the old prophets came out of the tomb. It's always amazing to me, maybe it is to you as well, that people will make up the most bizarre things about Jesus Christ. Every so often, right around Easter, you turn on the television and whether it be the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, they'll have some episode that talks about the real Jesus that you never knew. And they'll say that, oh, well, Jesus must have traveled to India when he was about 14 years old, and that's where he learned his Hinduism and his Buddhism. And you say, where did you get that? And they just, well, people said that. They make it up out of thin air. But they never look at the tried and true scriptures. Or they'll look at that just to criticize it. And it's amazing. And they'll talk about, well, his resurrection wasn't valid, or maybe he didn't even exist. You don't have to look very far to find some bizarre idea about Jesus. It's true today, and it was true then. People are saying, well, John the Baptist came to Elijah's old prophet. Now Herod's perplexed. He wants to see him. We're not too impressed that he wants to see him. In four chapters, it says that Herod wants to kill Jesus. This time, Jesus ignores him. In fact, one day Jesus will stand on trial before Herod, and he does not utter a word. It's amazing. In chapter 13, we read that Herod wants to kill Jesus, but Jesus sends a message to him. That's all that Herod would ever get. And Jesus says, you tell that fox. Fox is probably a bad translation. It's probably something more like, you tell that dirty dog that I'm out healing the sick and preaching the gospel. I don't have time to meet with you. And so Herod will never have a proper meeting with Jesus. Now, in verse 10, we read about the apostles returning. It says the apostles, when they returned, they told him all that they had done. I would have loved to have been there for that meeting. Every one of them talking about the different miracles they performed. And this guy didn't even have eyeballs, Jesus. And I picked up mud like you taught me. And I spit in my hand and I made a little mud eyeball and I put it in. Wow! And then, you know, John pipes up, well, this guy didn't even have an arm. You know, because they're always arguing about who's greatest. So here's what's going to happen, guys. The disciples, not having any experience and any power, now they taste a little power and experience, and all of a sudden we're introduced to this new dynamic among Jesus' disciples that they begin to compete and argue over who is greater. In fact, they start telling Jesus what to do. Watch that. Watch that in this chapter. They're going to start telling Jesus, hey, we think you should do this, and we think you should do that. And Jesus has to start capping down on them a little bit. He rebukes them in one place. In another place, he says they don't have faith. Another place, God has to speak out of heaven to Peter and say, shut up and listen to my boy. We're going to see that in this chapter. And so I just imagine what this conversation would be. And how good would that be? Could you imagine getting together and just talking about all the different healings and the people that committed their lives to the Lord and people who were released from demons or saved by the power of the Word of God? Remember, it says that they were preaching the kingdom of God. That is, there is hope. You don't have to live in this system. How many times have you watched the news and you just said, thank God that this is not my system forever? I live here now, but I've got a kingdom in heaven. I have a citizenship in heaven that Jesus is my Lord. And though I have a little president and some little representatives and a little stubby governor, I have a king. That this is not my home. And that's what they preach. They preach that you don't have to be the guinea pigs of this governmental society that wants to take your rights and your dignity and your money. You can have heaven and forgiveness. There is a new king that if you come to him, he will bring his kingdom to you. And people were being set free by that. And now they're reporting this to Jesus. And they told him all that they had done. And then he took them aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So a little rest and relaxation. They're going to get some time away with Jesus, some well-deserved vacation time. But verse 11 says, but when the disciples knew it, they followed him, and he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Boy, I wonder what the disciples thought. They just want to get away with Jesus for a while. But now all of these ridiculous people, maybe you've heard a pastor or a minister say at one time, I love the ministry except for the people. I've heard them say that. I don't know if I've said it before, but look at the contrast. They want to get away. In fact, you're going to read in a few verses that there are 5,000 men. Now Jesus takes them to a private place, a deserted place, but there's 5,000 people there. Well, it says there that Jesus received them. If you have another version, it might say that Jesus welcomed them. I like that. That Jesus didn't send them away. Jesus didn't duck out. He didn't hide backstage where they couldn't find him. But Jesus welcomed them. I see a miniature model here of what every church should be like, where, first of all, the people are welcome. People ought to feel welcomed when they come together to meet with Jesus because Jesus welcomes them. The second thing, it says that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. This was like follow-up discipleship. His apostles went out and told them about the kingdom of God. They received it, and now Jesus is teaching them. Any good church should have that sense of fellowship, the welcoming. It should also have the teaching or the explanation of the kingdom of God, where Jesus is speaking through his word. And thirdly, it says, and he healed those who had need of healing. That is, that the needs of the people were met. People were prayed for. People were fed. And here there are people being ministered to. And it says in verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and they said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. Hey, Lord, you know, we've been doing ministry for a while now. And I think right about now you should probably get rid of these people. So chop, chop. Hurry up, Jesus. I'm being facetious, obviously, but you notice how they're kind of directing Jesus? Hey, I've been casting out demons for like 20 minutes here, Jesus. So get rid of these people. They're a real hassle. But it says that Jesus responded in verse 13, and he said, you give them something to eat. Now he's doing the same thing he did before. He's commanding the impossible. He's going to put it back to them. Jesus is saying, I'm welcoming them. I love them. I'm teaching them. And now I want you to be a part of what I'm doing and meet their needs. You give them something to eat. Of course, we read about this miracle in all the Gospels. It's very important because Jesus is going to multiply and divide those loaves and fish. We don't read all the details here. Luke is very succinct. And he says in verse 13 that they said to him, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go to buy food for all these people. Now, there are about 5,000 men. So if you consider this, there are probably also women and children. So this crowd probably swells to about 15,000 if you count everybody, but they would only count the heads of the families. And so this is a huge amount of people. And so Jesus makes his disciples put the people in groups of 50. Verse 14 goes on, then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. So here you're looking at 100 groups of 50 people. And they did so, and they made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. Here is Jesus praying. He blessed and broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. The old King James says, they all ate and were glutted. That means they were stuffed. That's like unloosen the top belt buckle, untuck the shirt, lie back, Thanksgiving. I can't eat anymore. Would you like dessert? Have you ever had you ever eat so much at a restaurant and then they come, they try to force ice cream down your throat? That's how they felt. This wasn't that people just, it wasn't communion eating. Jesus didn't break up 5 loaves and 2 fish into molecular portions that people could just taste. No, what happened? Jesus was performing a miracle to verify who he really was. In the Old Testament, we read about Elijah who fed about 100 men with just a very small meal. We also read about Moses, who was sort of the head of all the law. And he fed the people in the wilderness for 38 years with manna from heaven. And so the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, would sort of testify and point toward this great Savior who would be able to feed people out of nothing. Now, when the people begin to see this, they're going to realize that Jesus and his disciples are the real thing. Jesus is going to later feed another group of 4,000 with 7 loaves. And they're going to fill up these huge baskets, 7 of them full. And so it says that they all ate. Now it happened. Verse 18, the story ends and Luke goes on. It says, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Here's the second time Luke refers to Jesus praying in this chapter. And Jesus asks his disciples about what the crowds are saying. I think Jesus probably knew what the crowds were saying, but he wanted to see what the disciples thought about it. And so they answered, and they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. That was the rumors, that was going around, and that's what Herod heard. Don't listen to the crowd, because the crowd is usually wrong. And then Jesus asks them a second question, probably the most important question that any person can be asked by the Lord, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, from the other Gospels, we know where this happened. This happened in a place in Israel that's today called Banias. There's a couple of Caesareas in Israel. There's one on the coast. It's called Caesarea by the Sea, down near Tel Aviv. But then up far in the north, past the Sea of Galilee, up near the Jordan's riverheads, there's a small place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's a small little town where they used to worship this goat god named Pan. And so they named this town Panias or Banias. And Jesus is there in this sort of Roman metropolis. It's kind of a getaway town in the country. And there, as you see where the water begins to gush out from this amazing natural spring, there is the cleft of this giant bedrock there. And the other Gospels explain to us how Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a more expanded recollection from Matthew and Mark, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're Peter, and upon this rock, that statement of truth that who I am, this bedrock that you're looking at behind me, Jesus could almost say, I will build my church, the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter must have felt so excited because he realized that he had said the right thing. He's on the right track. He's got a little power. He's got some authority. He's got some experience, and now he's answering the right questions in the right way. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus strictly warned them and told them that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us in verse 21 and 22, it says he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one. Hey, Peter just said, you're the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. It means the anointed one. Jesus says, don't tell anybody this, because even the disciples, they didn't have a full understanding of what the Messiah would be. They thought the Messiah would be the king. That's it, the king only. He's going to come. He's going to probably be a general of the armies of Jerusalem. He's going to overthrow our enemies, and then he's going to sit on the throne like King David. But Jesus knows that the Messiah is going to first be a priest and die as a sacrifice. And then when he's resurrected and he returns from heaven, then he'll sit on the throne. They have no understanding of this at all. So Jesus says, guys, you got it. You got it. I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not Elijah. And I'm not some old prophet that came back to life. You're right. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. But don't tell anybody. And this is the reason, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed and raised on the third day. For them to hear this was probably complete shock. Their ears probably went numb when they heard him say the first six words, the Son of Man must suffer. No way. They didn't hear the rest. And it's at this point in time, we know from the other Gospels, that Peter begins to correct Jesus. Lord, we're not going to let it happen. We're not going down to Jerusalem. And plus, I know some pretty big guys, and we can defend you and protect. We'll have a little bodyguard for us, and it's not going to happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Luke doesn't include that, but we know what's happening here. Not only is Jesus having this mounting conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but even his disciples are a little bit in the dark. Jesus is going to go to the cross alone. And then Jesus, after he sort of rebukes Peter, probably in verse 23, is when he tells his disciples what true following him is. First of all, in verse 23, it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. These are the three D's of discipleship. First of all, desire. If anyone desires to come after me, that's basically. Notice Jesus says if. He doesn't demand. Jesus never demands that anybody follows him. That's what discipleship is. First of all, it's voluntary. You must desire to come after him. And even in that statement, come after him, a lot of people don't realize that following Jesus means coming after Jesus. Like, come on, Jesus, we're going this way. Jesus is their disciple, but he's not his disciple. Jesus becomes her disciple as she comes first and he comes after. But Jesus says, listen, if you want to, if you desire to come after me, the first thing that we have to do is we have to want to follow Jesus. The second thing is denial. Let him deny himself. The Christian life is not self-serving. The Christian life is the denial of self. It's not where I come first. It's not where my desires are chief. It's not where my pleasures rule, but it's one of denial. What does the Lord desire? It's one of denial. And then thirdly, he says, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now for them, the cross was a symbol of death. I remember I asked a girl one time what her cross meant to her. And she said, oh, I just think it's a pretty piece of jewelry. Many people don't know what a cross is. A cross was, to all of these men that Jesus was talking about, it was simply a way to die. Now, you can't be crucified every day, but Jesus uses this term, you must take up your cross daily. And what he's saying is that every day as a disciple of the Lord, we have to be willing to lay down our life. Whether we do, or whether we have to, or whether we don't have to, is irrelevant. It's the fact that when I follow him, I have to be willing to die for him. Or willing to lay down my life, to let go of my life and my desires. Deny myself, follow him. Jesus gives some examples. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I remember some years ago I was watching HBO document, not a documentary, but the Band of Brothers. It was a 10-part series on World War II. I think the 82nd Airborne Division, they followed Easy Company through their European campaign. And it's just a powerful, just the camaraderie and everything about it. If you get a chance to see it, I'm not sure if I should encourage you to see it because there's a lot of swearing in it, but it's not like you've never heard swearing before, have you? But there's a part there where as they're in the Battle of the Bulge and the American forces are fighting in Bastogne, it's freezing cold and they're trying to get into this village where the Germans have taken over and they can't break through the lines, but then one of their soldiers, Ronald Spears, is told, you have to run through and meet with I Company on the other side of this village. Well, there's one soldier who's shell-shocked. He can't even move. And Spears is talking to him, and he asks his name, and this guy says, I was just so afraid I couldn't move. And it's at that point that Spears says, listen, the only hope you have is to realize that you're dead already. The sooner you realize that you're dead is the sooner that you can function as a real soldier. And it was that mentality that said, listen, I can't constantly be looking to save my life, or I'll be of no value to anybody around me. I'll live in constant fear and anxiety. I won't be able to function. And I think in that moment, and there's a truth there, that if I am living to please myself and serve myself and protect myself and save myself, I cannot function as a true believer. That's what's so beautiful about the cross, is that I died there. We are dead in Christ. That's a truth that we have to realize and constantly apply on a daily basis, that my life is gone. It's Christ who is living in me, like Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's how we live. If you desire to save your life, you're really going to lose it. What would it profit a man? Verse 25. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? I saw that movie about Steve Jobs a while back. And when he died, he was worth $7 billion. Earlier in his life, he made a remark. He said, I don't want to be the richest man in the graveyard. But he was. $7 billion worth. But he died. And he died outside of the faith. He did not believe in Jesus Christ, and now he'll have to stand. What would it gain a person to gain the whole world? What profit is it? No profit. Better to lose the world and gain heaven than to gain the world and lose heaven. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Paul the Apostle would later say in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You know, it's hard to walk the plank with another person. It's hard to be on death row with another person. It's hard to carry the cross in front of the world with another person. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and let's go. I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to suffer. Are you willing to do that? And Jesus here says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you when my kingdom comes. But if you receive me, I will receive you as well. There's another side to that. And what Jesus is telling his disciples, let's come back to our context now. Here are these guys who are so high on their Christian success so far. They're so sort of intoxicated with the power and the authority. They love it, but Jesus is trying to bring some sobriety to them. Okay, guys, you got it. I am the Messiah, but I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. Later in this chapter, Jesus is going to get the disciples again who have failed to do a miracle because they've stopped trusting in Jesus. They stopped believing these words that he's telling them. And he's going to say, let these words sink down into your ears. I'm going to suffer. And to have true success in our Christian walks, we have to embrace the suffering that comes, the rejection that comes. Yes, there's power. Yes, there's authority. Yes, there's the gospel and there's healings and grace and ministry that happens that's exciting, but it's not all easy. Sometimes there's suffering as well, and Jesus is saying, don't be ashamed of me, guys. And then he adds in verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in about a week when they see the transfiguration. And so Luke adds, in verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James, the three closest disciples. James and John were brothers, and Peter. And they went up to a mountain to pray. Here's the third time in this chapter that Luke mentions that Jesus is praying when something happens. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. The word is heteros. He changed. And his robe became white and glistening. The word glistening is literally the word for lightning. It was so bright, it was hard to look at. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Remember the law and the prophets, which he was fulfilling. There they arrive personally. They appeared with him in glory, and they spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. I don't know if decease is the best word to use. The Greek word there is exodos, which means departure or exit. Yes, he was going to die on the cross, but it says that he would accomplish this. This would be a task that he would do. He would not only die, but he would rise again and ascend back to the Father. Moses had an interesting life. When he died, they could not recover his body. They looked for it, but they couldn't find it. Elijah, when he died, oh, he didn't die, remember? He was taken to heaven, but they looked for his body too, and they could not find it. Jesus is going to fulfill that in another way. The grave is empty. You can look for his body, but you can't find it because he's alive and he ascended back to the Father. And so here they see these three figures talking. Apparently, they knew who Moses was and Elijah. I don't know if Moses had those two tablets. Oh, that must be Moses. Maybe Elijah was like in a chariot. I'm not sure. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when we see him, we'll know as we've been known. And so apparently in heaven, there won't be any name tags. What's your name again? Honey, try to introduce yourself to him because I can't remember his name. None of that will be. Our minds will be so changed. Hey, Mark, good to see you. Hey, Fred, I've never met you before, but I just know who you are. Tell me about your testimony. Heaven's going to be a great place. No name tags. So Peter and James and John, though they're sleeping, they're going to recognize them when they awake. But Peter, verse 32 says, and those who are with him were heavy with sleep. Jesus' prayer time was the disciples' sleep time. Sometimes people sleep during the message. I was teaching recently about the rapture, and it says there that it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. I was telling the people I was teaching, I was saying, I've seen the blinking of an eye. I've seen, as a pastor, some very long blinks, like 45-second blinks. But Paul the Apostle said, we shall not all sleep. But the disciples were sleeping. So I figure if Jesus couldn't keep them awake, I'm happy if people can get a little shut-eye during my messages. But Peter and the guys were sleeping as Jesus is praying. And when they were fully awake, probably groggy, they started coming out of it. And they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So it looks like the glory was emanating from Christ. And Moses and Elijah were standing there in it. Then it happened as they were departing from him. So Moses and Elijah were beginning to leave that Peter calls out and he says to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So another version says Peter, not knowing what to say, he spoke. You know people like that? They hate that uncomfortable silence. Somebody better say something. So Peter, well, maybe it was like this. Maybe they just come down. They were probably up near Mount Hermon. This is a mountain that's very high up. It's probably that Peter had gotten rebuked from Jesus about a week earlier. You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And the other disciples are like, no, we're kind of with Peter on this one, Lord. We don't want you to see you killed. And maybe Peter's tone was like this. Master, it's good for us to stay here. Forget all that Jerusalem talk. Let's just stay here. We like the glory. We like this mountaintop experience. Forget the suffering stuff. But he didn't know what he was saying. And so God himself will speak out of heaven. While he was saying this, the cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. This is, of course, the cloud of God's glory. Read about it in the Old Testament. It's called the Shekinah, the Shekinah. And there is God's glory coming and engulfing them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Those are important words. Notice that Peter, probably not realizing what he had done, but he had all of a sudden put Jesus on sort of an equal level of Moses, Elijah, three tabernacles, one for you and you and you. You guys can all be neighbors. But here God speaks out of heaven and he says, listen to Jesus. Jesus fulfills Moses and Elijah. Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah, probably being reminded of what he said to them by inspiration of the Spirit and what they wrote. Moses wrote of Jesus. Elijah and all the prophets that he represented wrote of Jesus through his Spirit. And so now he is about to fulfill all of those things. And the Father speaks out of heaven and says, listen to Jesus. Kind of a polite way of him saying, Peter, listen. Listen to Jesus. And when the voice had ceased, they found Jesus alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now, nobody knew about this until after the resurrection and the ascension. John would speak about it in John chapter 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. And Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he speaks about how they beheld the majesty of Jesus and they heard a voice from heaven from the Father. And so they would write about it later, but this was their little secret. They weren't supposed to say anything. Now, it says in verse 37 that they're going to come down from the mountain. It says, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son. He is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." So here we see this man that is in great turmoil about his son suffering. You know, when you become a father, there's hardly anything worse in this world than watching one of your children suffer. You'd rather experience 10 times the pain they're feeling upon yourself than watch them suffer and not be able to do anything about it. And here is this man that he's so grieved, and he came to the disciples hoping for a miracle, but he says they couldn't do anything. Verse 40, "So I implored your disciples, I begged them to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." This is an interesting response of Jesus. There's a question here. Who is Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to his 9 disciples that he's left and who failed to perform this miracle? Or is he speaking to the man in the crowd that's there? It seems like a pretty cruel thing to do, to say to a person, "Well, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith." That is cruel, and actually there's many people in the world today that believe that if you don't experience healing, it's because you don't have enough faith. The problem with that doctrine is it's so corrupt and so cruel and so unbiblical that there's no way that Jesus is speaking to this father who's watching his son suffer. Instead, and I'll tell you why, I think Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and I think he's a little frustrated with his disciples, honestly. Maybe I'm reading too much into this. You can take it or leave it. But he says, "Oh, faithless and perverse," and the word perverse is the Greek word diastrepho. It means to be obstinate or stubborn or to resist something. And what we're going to see in this is that Jesus has this rebuke. We're wondering where it's aimed. But I believe that he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, "Guys, you're failing here for a number of reasons." In a moment, he's going to remind them of what he said earlier when he told them that he was going to be crucified. But Peter piped up and he said, "Well, Lord, we don't like that. And what happened, there was a break in absolute trust of Jesus' words where now they were weak in their power. The other gospels also tell us that Jesus says that this kind of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. And so immediately after this general rebuke, Jesus instructs his disciples. He'll tell them in verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And I think what Jesus was saying was, "Guys, you've been listening to Peter's pep talk that everything's going to be all right. You haven't believed what I said. And because of your disbelief in my words, you're weak in your power." And the other gospels tell us that Jesus explained, "This kind of demon comes out by prayer and fasting." In other words, disciples, you're not ready. You weren't ready to meet the needs of the people. A little high on your horse, maybe? Jesus is a little frustrated with his disciples. He has this harsh rebuke. It's kind of heavy. So Jesus is going to heal this man. While he was still coming, the demon threw this boy down and convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Jesus is ready. He has the power. He heals the child and gives him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at these things Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed." So Jesus is reminding them, "Guys, you need to believe me when I tell you something." But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now in verses 46 to 56, we're going to talk about true greatness. The amazing thing is that the disciples, unable to understand these things, begin to argue about who is the greatest. They had been his ambassadors. Jesus had this momentum and sort of this fame that was growing, and they were imagining that he would come into his kingdom and they would be sort of his cabinet, his generals and his lieutenants. They were just jockeying for position, waiting for it to happen. Jesus is speaking about his death, and they're speaking about who's greater. Verse 46 says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's the Father. For he who is the least among you, all will be great. The least is the greatest. It's funny how, I don't know if the disciples, I always imagine this, were they actually saying? You know, because sometimes we'll say something, but it's kind of a cloak for what we really mean. Because I can't imagine the disciples actually being so brazen as to say, I'm better than you. They probably didn't say that. I think maybe they're just arguing like, well, I think the Steelers are the best. I'm like, well, the Raiders are way better than the Steelers. My team's better than your team. That's what I imagine. It was a cloaked argument. Like, well, I think rope sandals are better than nail sandals. No, no, no. My grandpa used to make nail sandals, and they're way better than your sandals. You see, the point I'm making is I don't know if they were actually arguing the very words that they were feeling, because sometimes we'll have these arguments that are, they're just disguising what we really believe, that, well, I'm better than you. Don't you understand that I'm better than you? Because the car I drive is better than your car. I have a better sense of fashion. I'm better looking, obviously. I can surf better than you. We argue about all these things, and those are just sort of our puppets for what we really feel is that we're just better than other people. And I wonder what the disciples were arguing about. Who's greatest? Well, that was the core. That was the heart of the issue. Today's one of my daughter's birthdays. She turned 10. So we sang happy birthday to her. And my wife gave her gift, her bag. But my youngest son, my two-year-old, was so excited for the singing and the celebration that he wanted the bag that she was getting. And we said, oh, sorry, Tiny, it's not your birthday. It's her birthday. Wah! He starts crying. He marches off. He always flees the scene when he gets upset. So I took the bag, and I stuffed some of his old toys in there, and I called him back out. And we sang Happy Tiny Day. Happy Tiny Day to you. And then I gave him the toys that he had 3 minutes ago outside of the bag. And he was so excited. Me too. But isn't it amazing how somebody else gets blessed and we get all mad? How come you're blessed? Now Jesus is going to, three examples he's going to give for greatness. True greatness, first of all, is in these verses. True greatness is to love the least. He takes a child, he puts them down. Now the children in those days, they were considered pretty much worthless. They were the least of society. They didn't amount to much, anything at all. And Jesus says, now, if you receive or welcome, there's that word, if you welcome one of these children, then you welcome me and you welcome the Father who sends me. So if you really want to be great, guys, serve the least. Find the person who is worth the least and serve them, and that will make you the greatest. So greatness in the kingdom of God is loving the least. Secondly, John answers him and says, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus answered and said, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So here's the situation. Somebody was using Jesus' name to do good works. They saw what the disciples did, and they said, well, Jesus' name has power. I want to help people too. So he does it, but John says, yeah, well, we told him, you know, you're not part of our church, so you got to stop this healing and stuff in Jesus' name. Jesus says, what does partisanship have to do with anything? Here's a second clue for us about true greatness. True greatness is not cliquishness, if that's a word. You know what I'm saying, though. True greatness is not being partisan. True greatness is not division, us, them, me, you, our team, their team. True greatness says the glory of God is foremost, and that's the highest priority. And I just want to see God glorified. Now, the third example is in verse 51 to 56. And that is true greatness celebrates mercy over judgment. Now, verse 51 says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's sort of a transitional verse here. This says at this point, Jesus is focused. His face is like flint or like stone, focused on the cross that he's going to endure. So from this moment on, he's making a beeline for Jerusalem because he's going to do what he was called to do, to give himself as a sacrifice. So it says in verse 52 that he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Interesting couple of verses here. It says that Jesus was taking the route through the Samaritan area. That wasn't the normal route. He was taking sort of a shortcut. And it was unlikely that the Samaritans would welcome him because they were almost like a whole other country. And the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along socially very much, even though Jesus loved the Samaritans and he ministered to some of the Samaritans. But it says that they rejected him. This town said, we don't even want him here. There's no place for him. We have no venues for him to preach. We have no place for him to stay. And it looks like this is sort of opposition, but verse 52 says that they didn't receive him, and that just wasn't some arbitrary circumstance. This was actually because God had other plans for him. The Father had another village for him to go to. And so it seemed like the circumstances closed down. Oh no, everything's not working in our direction. But actually, God is provident. His plan's going to work out. And they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. But when the disciples, verse 54, James and John, remember these are the sons of thunder, Boanerges, Jesus called them. When they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They're just thinking about that vision they just saw, right? There was Elijah. You know, maybe he was kind of tan from all the fire that he had called down from heaven. And if there was any miracle you could do from the Bible, fire from heaven would be like top three, probably, right? Can you imagine what you do with that in a traffic situation? Merge. Look, a lane opened up. So they want to burn this village. Lord, you want to burn them down? You want to kill them all? You want to slaughter these people because they don't want to hear your voice? Jesus answered. In verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. Remember, he's getting impatient with their hard-headedness. He rebuked them and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then, as simple as it is, and they went to another village. True greatness in these verses is first loving the least, and then it's celebrating unity and the glory of God. It's not division. And then thirdly here, it is loving mercy over judgment. The guys wanted to destroy this village. And Jesus says, you don't even know what heart you have. I wonder how many times the Lord has been frustrated at me. Many times. When I have a completely wrong heart toward a person or toward a situation or toward a group of people, I think, man, they should just be burned. Let's burn them all. And Jesus says, you don't have the same spirit I have. That's not my spirit. That's the flesh. And that's not great. Mercy over judgment. Now in verses 57 to 62, we have sort of three examples of people that want to be disciples, but aren't willing to pay the price or count the cost. Notice in verse 57, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place or nowhere to lay his head. Here is a guy who was very excited. He was emotional. He was like the seed that was planted on shallow soil. He accepted the word with joy, but he didn't count the cost because when persecution came, he faded away. And so this man comes with all this enthusiasm and he says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But it's first class, right? Five star. Premier club the whole way. And Jesus responds, you know, they just had a village that rejected him. He says, man, I don't even know where I'm going. Foxes have dens to sleep in and birds have nests, but I don't have a place to sleep tonight. Listen, if you're going to follow me, it's almost as if Jesus would say, you're going to have to live a life of faith where every day you're going to have to trust God. And sometimes it'll be easy, but many times it'll be hard. There are a lot of people that want to follow Jesus, but they're what we would call in our culture today, they're gold diggers. Right? This is a term for people that go after others with money. Is that a negative term, ladies? Aren't there songs written? Am I on thin ice here culturally? Gold digger is a woman who dates a man for his money, right? There are people that will follow anybody if it means it'll make them rich. And what Jesus says here, sorry, you can't be a gold digger and follow me. You can't be in it for yourself. I don't even have a place to lay my head. So the first kind of person is this emotional, excited person who doesn't count the cost. And then He says to another, Jesus turns, he says to another person, follow me. The first guy just volunteered, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus says, are you sure? And then this guy, Jesus calls him, what an honor. Could you imagine if Jesus came up to you and said, hey, follow me. And this guy, he has excuses though. He says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. So here's a kind of person who's sort of a procrastinator. He doesn't mean that his dad was dead at home, laying in the morgue, waiting to be buried. This was a cultural term where they would take care of their parents into their retirement, and then when their parents would pass away, they would have sort of security in order to do anything they want. They would be free from work. They were retired. They had their payday. Their ship had come in. And so this was a guy that Jesus calls him directly, and he says, ah, I got some other things to do. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, let those who aren't following me, let them fade away. Don't make them a priority. Follow me. Preach the kingdom of God. So here's a third person in verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. Notice in verse 59 and in 61, these are people that say, Lord, me first. Me first. Jesus just said, if you want to come after me, me first. Lord, me first. You see what he's saying? Here's a person who volunteers, I'll follow you, but I've got some stipulations. Me first. Me first. Lord, let me first go and bid my family farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So here's the me first kind of person. He wants the approval of his family. Hey, can I just go tell everybody what I'm doing? I don't want them to be mad at me about following you. I want to say goodbye. And Jesus says, hey, if you go to plow a field, now I've never plowed a field in my life, but I can imagine that once you hook up that horse or that mule or that ox, that animal, that once you start plowing, you got to finish the field. There's no stopping. There's no like, oh, I think I better. What's going to happen if you turn around? All of a sudden, you're plowing like this, and that furrow is going to be all crooked and warped. And Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, make a commitment. You can't start following me and then say, well, I wonder what my family thinks about this. Listen, if the approval of your family dictated whether or not you walked with the Lord, how many of you would never become Christians? You just got to make a commitment to the Lord. So these three types of people were there then and they're there today, but we need to make a clean break, a commitment to the Lord. We can't wait or procrastinate, and we have to count the cost. And that's where we'll end tonight. And we'll pick up next week in chapter 10. Lord, thank you for this night that we've had, the worship and the word. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord, toward your disciples, even though they weren't getting it, even though they were debating about who was greater, even when you were facing the cross. Lord, how many times do I not get it? How many times, Lord, could you say to me, like you said to your disciples, you don't know what spirit you're of, but Lord, you're so merciful and gracious. So I thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for just the way that you ministered to the people in Israel at that time, because it shows us, Lord, how you minister to us now. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we want to be those who are given your power and your authority. Lord, we know that sometimes you give us more than we can handle, but then you come through with your power to prove that you are able to sustain us. And so, Lord, help us to walk in the power of your might. Bless us tonight as we go, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.